Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So we're talking about this full armor of God. And of course, that full armor of God is, you know, when you used to put on armor in the old days, you couldn't do it yourself. You couldn't just kind of put on your own armor. You had all these buckles in the back and it had to be, you know, it was heavy. And so you had armor bearers who would help you put on your armor. You needed this extra help to help you put on this armor. You know, kind of make sure everything is tucked in. And was a team effort to put on that armor. And so anyway, that's what this putting on the full armor of God is going to involve too, is this kind of team effort on the part of multiple people to put each other's armor on, and which is why Christ sent them out two by two. Why the kingdom of heaven, even though it's from generation to generation, which is from family to family to family, it always requires this team effort. You know, you had all these people that joined with Abraham to defeat this army in one day because they had this team effort, and something created that team spirit back in peacetime, so that when wartime came, they were ready to go. And this was what they referred to in the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, when they referred to the early Christian Republic. We're talking prior Constantine. It was the union and discipline of that early Christian Republic that they were referring to. What union? What discipline? What did that look like? What were they doing? Well, in that union and discipline, they were putting on that full armor of God. Now, that full armor of God, exactly what does that look like? How does that work? I was just actually upgrading a page while I was talking there because I saw I had something in the wrong place and I fixed it. But anyway, giving you my full attention now, so that we can get this information across through the quantum airways of spiritual awakening. How do we get this full armor of God? What is the process, the procedure? When you're putting on armor, you have to put on certain pieces first, because the armor is overlapping. You can't put on certain pieces till you put on other pieces. There's an order to the things, and it requires help to do it. So using that analogy and that metaphor, we're going to talk about the full armor of God, and we're going to talk about different aspects of that. And one of the aspects of that is the Holy Spirit. You know, we talked about writing upon your heart and upon your mind, and people always think, well, the Holy Spirit is telling me to do this. I feel this in my heart. I feel this in my gut. I feel this, that I should do it this way. How do you know if that's the Holy Spirit? How do you know if that is the Holy Spirit? How do you know if that's the Holy Spirit? And I asked you that in three different ways. So it's an important question, because that's the question my grandson asked. He didn't ask it in those ways. He says, how do you know you're listening to the Holy Spirit? I said, that is a great question. This is a young boy. And he knew right away. I said, that's a great question. I haven't told him yet. Because it's not always a simple answer. It kind of depends on who you're talking to. And that's what growing up is all about. That's what your generation needs to find. Your XYZ generation needs to find out, how do you know you're listening to the Holy Spirit? Well, your XYZ generation doesn't even know there's a Holy Spirit. Most of them. They don't know how. Your LMNO generations don't know how to know if they're listening to the Holy Spirit. I mean, they have some idea. I'm talking generationally speaking, massive populations. You know, as screwed up as the XY generations are, XYZ generations are, still amongst all of them, they're great people. I still believe that in America, the greatest people in the world still live. I'm not saying everybody in America is a part of that, because I also believe that some of the most evil people in the world also live here in America. That's right. And then there's the rest of you, the lukewarm that God vomits forth from his mouth. that's most of you, the lukewarm. Because you're not the good and you're not the most wicked. You're just lukewarm. You go around looking for what feels good. You're not following the Holy Spirit, you're following the feel-good spirit. What makes me happy? What makes me comfortable? What's easy? You know, you're looking for the easy way to go. Now, I don't want you to look for the hard way to go. I want you to look for the righteous way to go. Some lights just went on. So what does that look like? Well, we talk about it all the time, what the righteous way to go looks like. And that's what you need to find, is the righteous way to go. Now, are you listening to the Holy Spirit? What way have you been going? Because in seeing the fruits of what you're doing, we're going to get an idea as to what way you are going. That's right. Now, when I say fruits, what am I talking about? I mean, are you rich? Is that the fruits? You know, I mean, the Bible is full of things that you should be taking into consideration that will help you figure out if you're following the Holy Spirit or not. It has all kinds of information in it to help you know whether you personally know. I mean, obviously, people use it all the time to know whether other people are good. And they use these parameters, some of these parameters, to determine that you're bad, and you're bad, and you're bad, because, like, you don't meet on the Sabbath. You meet on Sunday, so you're a bad person. You know, you're not saved. You don't go to my church. You don't meet on my day. I could think of a lot of things, but I'll probably just go down a long list and offend everybody. But the reality is that's what we're doing. That we're deceiving ourselves with self-righteousness. Dividing ourselves off with self-righteousness. Creating division, which is what heresy is all about. Heresy is about creating division. That's what the word, if you look in the Hebrew for the word heresy and or heretic, which comes from a similar word. They're talking about what divides us. And the things that we do, the contentious spirit, dividing the people. And, creating any kind of private interpretation or doctrine by our private interpretation is going to cause and create this division. And I put up a number on contentiousness and fellowship. What's the real meaning of fellowship? You know, we have this idea that, fellowship is like everybody meeting and sitting around talking and, having a good jab session, or gab session, where we talk about all these different things and we really, have a good time. Social activity. Fellowship is not social activity. Fellowship, the word fellowship that we're, I mean, the way you define it today, if you want to define the word fellowship today, certainly we see that particular word defined in a particular way. Let's see, what is the definition here? I've got it right here. The word fellowship today is defined friendly association, especially with people who share one's interests. So, you know, I want to go to a car rally. I want to go to a big truck rally. You know, want to go down to the shooting range, you know, and or golf. Go play golf. There you go. You have a common interest in golf, so you go out and play golf with the guys, and that's fellowship, right? No, that's not the word that we use as fellowship in the Bible. The word we use in the Bible for fellowship is a word that means a partaker of communion. Now, there I just used another word, communion. You think communion is you get a little wafer of bread and you stick it on your tongue, and then you receive the blood, flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. And that's communion to you. But that wasn't communion in the early church. Communion in the early church was people were starving, and you had extra bread, and you brought your extra bread, and you gave them loaves of bread, not a crumb on their tongue. That was the Eucharist of Christ. Because the church was the social welfare of the people, because they were just kicked out of the social welfare system of Herod. So that's communion. It's when you feed the hungry in your community, and when you feed the hungry outside of your congregation, that's the sacrifice of the red heifer, which goes back to what I was talking about just in the last show of this Greek interpretation by 70 scholars translating the Bible. And they used that, but they understood the metaphor. The sacrifice of the red heifer was foreign aid, aid outside the camp. It was a sacrifice that had to be consumed outside the camp. It wasn't ashes, burnt ashes of a red cow that was important. It was giving to those people round about you so that they would consider you a blessing and want to help you. It's back to that faith, hope, and charity. You help people inside the camp, inside the community, in hopes that they will help you in time of need. Abraham did the same thing. He didn't just help his people. He helped the other people, helped them set up altars of social welfare based on free will offerings, personal sacrifice. And because of that, when Abraham was in trouble, they came to Abraham's aid. He let them take spoils of what they conquered, but he himself would not take spoils of what of the army he defeated. He wanted everything, his share, to go back to the people. Well, I'll lay you odds, 100 to 1, that some of those people of Sodom didn't go back to Sodom. They joined the ways of Abraham. They said, I'm having some of that. This liberty thing, this faith, hope, and charity thing, this love for one another thing. You people all live in Sodom, where the king forces you to contribute to provide for the welfare of the people. And in a time of affluence, you don't strengthen the poor. You don't strengthen the poor so bad that you change their culture. You weaken them. You weaken their culture. We talk about black culture today. Black culture today in America, if you take all black culture in America, and I know there's a lot of blacks that this doesn't apply to, but if you're gonna be a racist and put all blacks together in a single group, and you take statistics from that group, 75 to 80% of all children born are born out of wedlock. That's part of the black culture today, based on that statistic. Now, I know that doesn't apply to all blacks because I'm not a racist like statisticians are. but that's the way they gather their statistics. You're black, they count the number of people born out of wedlock. Well, you go back to 1900, and it was like 1.5% of the blacks born out of wedlock. 3% of you included places like Chicago. People had moved to the cities. But in the rural areas, it was only like 1.5%. It was a tiny little percentage of children being born out of wedlock, part of the black culture. That's changed now. That black culture in 1900 is not the same as the black culture in the year 2000. 100 years, black culture changed. What changed it? You make choices, and there are consequences to those choices. They made choices to follow men like Saul Alinsky. They made choices of following men like FDR, who was a democratic socialist. You know, democratic socialist, you know, like Adolf Hitler, democratic socialist. FDR, democratic socialist. Just making a little note, historical note there. Don't get all worked up. The point is, what you did was you altered your society by choices your society made as a society. When you decided to go from most of the people in America being educated in private education by private funding, by either tuition or contributions of the alumni, which is the way you used to go to Harvard. Anybody could go to Harvard because the alumni always paid in so that if somebody could keep up their grades and they couldn't afford tuition, they still could get an education. It was in their bylaws. No student loans required. But when you graduated, you could be nagged to death as an alumni to keep contributing. Hopefully they didn't have to nag you to death, that you actually chose to. But nagging's legal, you know, freedom of speech. They can nag you. But now they force you. They get the students to take out loans so that when they graduate, they're in debt. Up to their ears.